Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Joshua chapter 9. If you're joining us in progress, this summer we have been going through a topical study, a study on knowing God's will. We've put verse-by-verse teaching on hold for just a little while, knowing that the summer was going to be kind of a chaotic schedule. Here a week, gone a week, VBS a week, and so on. But I think in these next 3 weeks, we should go bing, bang, boom, and finish up our study on knowing God's will. To organize our thinking and to kind of keep us on track with the on-again, off-again pattern we've been following, we've used an acronym to organize all of this. The acronym is CROSS, CROSS. And if you think back, way back, more than a month now, the first step in knowing God's will, we said, was C for commit. And commit when? When do we commit to doing God's will? Always and even before we know what it is. Yeah, the first step in knowing God's will is deciding to do God's will before we've even heard from God about His will. It's a principle that runs all through Scripture, if you think about it. Change follows choice. Go Old Testament. The children of Israel stood at the border, petrified in fear. Giants in the land. And God says, yeah, go get them. And they said, well, you see, the thing is, God, we'd feel better if you drove them out, and then we'll come in behind them. And God says, no, go in. They won't be able to stand against you. Yeah, we'd feel better, Lord, if we didn't even have to have the confrontation. God says, well, change follows choice. When finally, 40 years later, they had a second chance to cross the border, they stood with their feet at the Jordan. God said, cross the river. They said, okay, but the thing of it is that it's at flood stage. This would be like crossing the Missouri at flood stage. And God says, yeah, put your feet in, see what happens. This time they actually obeyed and they saw the Jordan peel back, just like when Moses crossed the Red Sea, because change follows choice. They decided to believe that God said what He meant and meant what He said. And that principle runs all the way through, including the New Testament. Thomas, Jesus says to Thomas, yeah, you saw and you believed, but more blessed are those who believed even before they saw. Change follows choice. Our own salvation, each of ours. Forgive me and I'll follow you, Lord. Show me something. Do something. Change me. Prove yourself to be a worthy God and I'll think about it. God says, no, follow me. Trust me. Put your faith in me and I'll forgive you and I'll change you. Same thing with God's will. When we decide that we'll obey God's will, usually, not always, but usually, that's a prerequisite to knowing God's will. God's God. He can lay His will on us anytime He chooses to. But often, He abides by this principle, that change follows choice, which implies a couple things. Deciding that we'll obey God's will even before we know God's will, one of the things that we have to commit to is the belief that we're going to be able to perform God's will. The belief that God's not messing with us. That He's working in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That also means making sure that we have obeyed God's will. This is review, but it's been a little while, so just to kind of get back to where we were. Committing to do God's will means to check and make sure that there's no loose ends, nothing left undone, that we've followed through to the extent that God has revealed His will to us, we've performed it. Where do we go to find out God's will? Well, there are a lot of different places, but chiefly, what's our chief primary source of knowing God's will? Holding it in your hands. And that's the second letter of our acronym, R for reading the Bible. And maybe not a coincidence that that's what we spent so much time talking about on Sunday. Maybe there's no such thing as coincidence. But we talked about reading. We talked about how God will use His Rhema word a word, a phrase, a verse that he particularly illuminates to us to answer a question, to guide us in a decision. But much more than that, we said, was the logos, the meat and potatoes of his word, if you will, where we go to find God's general will, not the answer to, should I take this specific job or buy this particular house or marry this beautiful girl, but his will for all of us all the time. Don't murder. That's God's will for us, all of us, all the time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor. These are things that are unchanging. This is God's will for us all the time. Broad principles like the ones that I just mentioned, specific things. Don't neglect the gathering. Come to church, in other words. That's for everybody. Reject a divisive man after a second warning. Paul's instructions to leadership. These are things that we find in God's word that teach us God's will. And if I'm in rebellion, if I'm ignoring God's will, if I'm defying God's will, even if I'm ignorant of God's will, because God's will is here and I can read it, I can learn it if I choose to, if I haven't done the last thing that God has asked of me, why should he answer the next thing I'm asking of him? I remember when we first moved to Wichita, we were living over on the west side, right off of a bike path that we could just jump on and shoot right down to Exploration Place. It was great. And so Michaela would from time to time say, hey, Dad, can we bike down to Exploration Place? I remember one afternoon in particular, I said, well, have you cleaned your room? No. Okay. Okay, what? She says. I said, okay, so go clean your room. But after I'm done, can we go to Exploration Place? Ask me after you've cleaned your room. Well, if I clean my room, can we go to Exploration Place? She's going to be a lawyer, that one. And I said again, and I think it went back three or four or six times, ask me after you've cleaned your room. You know, the commitment and the reading thing, they kind of go together. We commit to doing God's will even before we know God's will, and we commit to doing God's will that he's already revealed to us, because he's already revealed to us the stuff that's most important, the primary, the essential, the foundational. And God says, start there, and when you have your handle on that, when you have your arms around that, not perfectly because none of us are, but consistently, intentionally, then talk to me about what's next. And God deals with us that way because we're like little children a lot of the time. We want what we want when we want it. And an awful lot of the time, here's the thing, an awful lot of the time, God wants to give it to us. I wanted to take Michaela to Exploration Place that day. I wasn't hoping that she'd fail. I wasn't sitting there saying, oh man, don't clean your room. Don't clean your room. It's too hot out. I don't want to go out. I don't like to bike. No, I was hoping she'd succeed because I wanted to spend time with my daughter doing something fun. But I couldn't make it a quid pro quo deal. I wasn't willing to say, if you clean your room, then we'll go. Why? Because I'd be sending a message that everything was up for negotiation. She'd be able to, from that point forward, to say, okay, my obedience is contingent on whether or not I like the reward that's being offered. No. I couldn't go there. I wanted her to obey because I was dad. I wanted her to obey because I've got a track record of knowing what's best for her. I wanted her to obey because I wanted her to recognize that I've got a track record of blessing her when she obeys. And I wanted her to obey so that after she obeyed, we could move on to other things. But it had to happen in that order. Otherwise, I'd be putting the inmates in charge of the asylum. And with you and I interacting with God, our Heavenly Father, it has to happen in that exact same order for a lot of the same reasons. But let's assume that it has. Let's assume that we've obeyed God's will to the best of our understanding, to the extent of our revelation, to the limit of our spirit-given ability. We've obeyed God's will, not in our strength, but in his. Because if he's asking us to do a thing, he'll provide what we need to do that thing. I think I said that a moment ago, but it bears repeating. God works in us, Paul right into the Philippians, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Part of what that means is where God guides, God provides. How many of you have ever tried to lead a small child, take a small child by the hand and lead him or her across a busy street, only to have that child say, "I can't, I won't, it's scary, I want to stay here"? Or maybe you've been in a lake or a swimming pool, and you've got a little 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, and they've got, you know, the inflatable arms and the inflatable thing around the waist and the big old foam bar, and they can't sink even with, you know, if you piled cement blocks on them, they wouldn't sink. And they won't let go of the wall. Come on, just float out with me. I can't. And, you know, they've got the death grip going on there. What's the right answer in those situations? What do we do when we're in good parent mode? We're patient, we're loving, we break it into smaller steps. Okay, let go of the wall and you can lean against it for a little while. Hey, let me carry you across the street once so you can see that it's actually safe, and then we'll go back and we can try it again, and you can hold my hand as tight as you want. Whatever we do, isn't there a part of you still that gets impatient? That gets maybe even just a little bit angry on the inside? You'd never show it, of course. Why? Because you know he can walk across the street. You're sure that she can float across the pool. Because if you didn't know that for sure, you certainly wouldn't be asking. Who of us puts a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old deliberately in danger? And why don't they know that about us? Why don't they trust our judgment? Why don't they realize we're here to help? But it's not just our kids or our grandkids that I'm talking about, is it? We're quick to let ourselves off the hook, aren't we? In the exact same way, for the exact same reason. I can't trust you, God. It's scary out there. I'm just going to stay here close to the wall. What are we saying? We're saying we'd rather trust ourselves than trust the Lord. And if I'm not 100% confident in my ability to float across the pool or to cross the street or whatever God is inviting me to do, if I'm not 100% sure that I can control my temper or I can honor the Lord in my giving when money is tight or that I can lead someone to Christ, well then no, I'm going to stay on the wall and I'm not going to do that. And you can't hold me accountable for it. Except God can and he will. He'll let us stay stuck, but we won't get to enjoy whatever our Heavenly Father has for us on the other side of what other thing he's invited us to walk across or swim across or serve across or anything else. But back to where we were. Let's assume that that's not us. Let's assume we're not stuck. Let's assume we've been faithful to as much of God's will as we've understood, and we've trusted that when what he was asking seemed impossible, that he'd show up and show himself strong. And let's assume that those times that we blew it, we acknowledged that we blew it, we repented, we confessed our sin, we got right with God, and we started over. Because that's another way of staying stuck. It's never going to change. It's no use. Nothing I say or do can possibly make a difference. See, there we skip from being a 4-year-old to like a 16-year-old. Life is just awful. It's the same idea. As long as I believe that nothing will possibly change in 100 million years, I've got a built-in excuse for never, not once, even trying to change. God won't forgive me. God can't forgive me. So I might as well just stop talking, stop listening, stop trying to obey. Except we know better. We have God's word. We have his revealed will that tells us that's not true. That's another part of God's will that applies to all of us all of the time. And it's another part of God's will that he holds all of us accountable for, to find forgiveness at the cross. 1 John 1:9, talked about it on Sunday. We get to obey the gospel and be cleansed. Okay, Patrick, but then what? If it seems I'm reluctant to move on, it's because I am. It's because I'm firmly convinced, and I know that I've said this, I'm firmly convinced that most of our questions about God's will, most of our uncertainty about making godly decisions, I think most of our trouble and turmoil revolve around these first two letters, the commit and the read. I think if we did all of those things, did them diligently, did them well, up to including asking forgiveness for the times when we don't, I think there'd be a lot less urgency around this conversation. I think if we did those two things, read and commit to what we've read, and read about what we've committed to, I think we'd be a lot less obsessed with knowing God's will, because we'd be doing a lot more abiding in God's will. We'd be concentrating on doing His will and trusting that when we were done, He'd show us the next thing to do, and we'd be confident we'd be able to do it because He'd be there with us doing it. But there is another element, in fact, a few more elements to knowing and doing God's will. And the key is, and I need for you to hear this, we can't just skip to it. It's absolutely meaningless unless commit and read are taking place. Ongoing present tense. But the next element we're going to talk about will make both the committing and the reading richer and more rewarding and more fruitful. The next letter is O for observe. Here's the dangerous part of observe. It appeals to our flesh. When I observe something in order to discern God's will, I get to see, I get to know. I'm creeping up on what? I get to control. And our flesh loves that. Why is it you can drive down hillside and find like three different places that'll read your palm and tell you your future? And there's two more that'll do tarot card readings. Why in just a couple mile stretch of road can all of those businesses stay in business? Because they give us something to see. And all through history, that's appealed to humans. Reading tea leaves, reading chicken entrails. You know, the variation depends on the culture and the period of time, but they all have one thing in common. If I see, I'll believe. Yeah, but we're Christians. We don't indulge in that kind of foolishness. Don't we? Or do we? I think we do. I think we just dress it up in Christianese. Think about it. Instead of saying, I feel like doing something. I feel like doing this today. Well, wait a minute. I can't say that out loud because people are going to tell me I can't rely on my feelings. I'm led to do this. By who? By God. What have I just done? If I'm not careful, I've taken my own want or desire, which may or may not be godly. I've taken something that I saw and wanted. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And I added, thus saith the Lord to it. When it may or may not be God's will even a little bit. Here's another pitfall when we try to observe our way straight to God's will. Don't pass go, don't collect $200. Looking at circumstances. I remember the church that I grew up in ministry. Our women's ministry for a while had a sub-ministry called Women Helping Women. It was a helps ministry. It's what it sounds like. Anyway, once upon a, someone donates a car to the Women Helping Women ministry, who immediately passed it through to somebody else. And I only found out about it because they came to me and said, hey, we need you to sign this title over. I said, okay, tell me how this happened. Review this transaction for me. Well, you know what? Within an hour of somebody donating a car, somebody walked into the church asking if we had a car. That had to be God's will. Hang on. What does this book teach us about benevolence? There's some principles. What are we to prioritize? Widows and orphans, and specifically older widows. Scripture says, what about younger widows? Encourage them to seek help from their family. Perhaps they can remarry. Those who can work should work. Now, don't hear anything I'm not saying. Is it possible to get legalistic with what Paul says in this area? Sure it is. But in the case I'm talking about, the issue wasn't trying to not be legalistic with God's word. It was bypassing God's word. It was looking purely at circumstances. A car comes in within an hour of somebody wanting a car and concluding that that has to be the Lord. There's no biblical basis for that. We ended up giving a car to a single able-bodied person that, as far as we knew, was unemployed by choice. P.S. We'd never seen her before. We ignored the reading. We jumped straight to observing, trying to read tea leaves, looking for divine coincidence everywhere, and expecting it to rule and guide our lives. That's really, really dangerous. About an hour ago, I asked you to turn to Joshua chapter 9. It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, this is after the children of Israel entered the land, this is the second time around where they believed that God would go before them and drive out the inhabitants of the land. In the hills and on the lowland and on the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon were all of the Ites and the Tites, and they heard about it. They gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel, but the inhabitants of Gibeon said, "Yeah, maybe not so much," because they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They were craftily, and they went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They dressed up like they were from far away, in other words. And they went to Joshua, and they said, "We've come from far away. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Maybe you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We're your servants." And Joshua said, "Who are you again?" Verse 9, they said, "From far away, very far away. And we heard about the Lord your God and what he did in Egypt and everything that he's done since then. And our elders said, hey," verse 11, "take provisions with you and go to meet them a long way." Did I mention it was a long way? "This bread of ours was hot when we took it, but look, we've been traveling for weeks, and the wineskins, the same thing, and the shoes and everything else." Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They didn't ask counsel, verse 14, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Just one problem, they were on the list of people groups that God had instructed them to war against. What did they do wrong? They didn't seek counsel with the Lord. They relied on what they observed. And we're really easily deceived. We know this about us, don't we? We look at Joshua and we say, "Joshua, you should have known better." But how often do we do the same thing? We look at how things seem to be. We look at how we want things to be. And we're deceived. We're deceived by the enemy, who, after all, Scripture calls a deceiver. We're deceived by our own flesh. We want what we want. And we build a rationalization for what we want and what we see. Can you think of an example in your life? Something that looked promising, maybe even looked perfect, and you acted on the basis of how everything seemed to be lining up, only to realize God wasn't in it even a little bit. Tell you the story of how God taught me this lesson. And I've told this story before on Fast Forward. I'm going to unpack it just a little bit more tonight. It's the end of 2004. I had been on staff for 2 years as a missions pastor and then 2 years as an assistant pastor. It was a tough season of ministry. We'd endured a small church split. There was a lot of drama. Emotions were running high. I hate politics. And when things are emotionally charged, that's often where we start looking for shortcuts, isn't it? When things are heated up in our marriage or at work or in a church, anywhere else, our emotions are not the rational part of us. And so we go looking to ease the tension. We start looking for something that we can seize upon and point at and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is going to make everything better for me right now." In my case, I had it in my mind that the way to do that was to leave staff, to leave the ministry I was in and find greener pastures somewhere. And so I was looking. I wouldn't have admitted it at the time, but in hindsight, I was looking for a sign. Wicked and cursed generation, that was me. I was looking for a sign that would signal the Lord had given me permission, that he'd released me. Notice, what does Scripture say about the order in which we're supposed to do these things? Delight yourself in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. I had it exactly backwards. I was delighting myself and feeling sorry for myself. What was me? I wasn't seeking the kingdom of God. I was seeking another place to build my kingdom, to the point where every phone call, every article I read, every new thing that popped up on my radar, is that it? Is that it? Is that God's sign to me that I get to leave this madhouse? So God stacks the deck. In 1997, I'm sitting in service with my wife. We were engaged at the time. We were sitting in service. The assistant pastor at the time was doing announcements. He said, "Hey, for anyone thinking of planning a church in Duluth, the expected high temperature there today is 23 below zero." Sort of the anti-Kansas. And Ann and I looked at each other. I can remember exactly where we were sitting, and we said, "Wow, that would be awesome." Only 10% of the homes in Duluth have central air conditioning, because they simply don't need it. And from time to time, someone would mention this little city up on Lake Superior, and I'd light up. You know, I'd be talking to someone, serving in ministry with someone. "Oh, I was born in Duluth." I'd be doing an outreach with somebody. "Oh, I went to school in Duluth." So this thing was always running through my mind. Well, maybe. Well, I get a phone call from a pastor who says, "Hey, would you be interested in taking over Calvary Chapel Duluth?" Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And God loves me so much. He's taking me to this place that I've always imagined of doing ministry. And let's see, God, is it really from you? I looked to see if there were jobs in Duluth, because I would need to be bivocational. And there was a job that couldn't have been more perfect for me if I'd written the job description itself. And one of my college roommates lived in Duluth and was on the board of the hospital that was looking for this particular job. And you know what? He knew a place that we could rent, and he knew a realtor, and I fly out there to start kicking tires. I'm calling my wife to talk to her about it. I pulled over to the side of the road because it was winter and snowy. I didn't want to be talking on a cell phone and driving. I look up after talking to my wife and praying with her. I'd pulled off on Duluth Street, St. Paul, Minnesota. Everything I observed from the time that I got the phone call to the place, to the job, to the friend, to the housing, everything told me, well, this is God's will. I was convinced of it. Except a week goes by, and then another week goes by. And finally, I called up the guy in Minnesota, and I said, "What's the deal?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I meant to call you, my bad. Yeah, false alarm, the pastor's staying. It was good to see you last week, though. Stay in touch." Took me a little while to figure out what had just happened, because I was a little bitter. But God was teaching me an important lesson. Circumstances confirm God's will. But if we look at circumstances as our first best way to know God's will, really what we're more likely to find is our own will dressed up, or possibly the enemy's will in sheep's clothing. Now, does God use open doors and closed doors? Of course he does, and that's an example, actually. Probably didn't help I'd just gotten done teaching Acts 16. Acts 16, where Paul's on a second missionary journey. He wants to go north, and he wants to go south, and he wants to go east. The Holy Spirit closes the door each time and finally calls him to go west to Macedonia. But what's the difference? Paul entered the game. He began a second missionary journey seeking to do God's will. He was sent out prayerfully by the elders of the church at Antioch. And he consistently said, "God, you've called me to do this ministry. Lead me by your Spirit to where I should be doing it." That wasn't me. I was seeking to do my will. In Paul's case, circumstances were adding clarity and direction to a ministry he already knew he was called to. In my case, I was trying to run from the ministry that I was called to, and I was trying to use circumstances to justify it. Interesting, though, God does use open and closed doors to confirm. And he used both of them to get me here 5 years after the whole Duluth thing. There's an earthquake in Haiti. I already knew that I was leaving staff. God had called me out. I knew that. I knew that like I knew my name. There's an earthquake in Haiti, and it was, I believed, something that I prayerfully wanted to do, to go lead a team. We had one team that was in the air the very day that the earthquake happened. I was going to lead the second team. It's the evening before we were supposed to fly out, my pastor calls me at home and he says, "Who's your number two?" I said, "No." He said, who's your second on the trip?" I said, "We're not having this conversation." He said, "I'm asking you." And I said, "I'm telling you." One of three times I really got in my pastor's face. And it finally got to, "Well, hey, I'm ordering you to stand down. I need you back here to do some admin kinds of things." Okay, choice. Submit to the authorities that God have placed over me or rebel. And that's the part of God's will he's already revealed to all of us, right? That's Christianity 101. Fail that course, you don't get to take 202 or 303. If I didn't submit, I'd be in rebellion. And I'd be in rebellion at a time when I was seeking God's will. "God, you've called me off staff here. What do you have for me next?" Didn't seem like a good time to rebel against the Lord, as if there ever is such a thing. But you know, if I'm not willing to obey what God has already shown me, why should I let God lead me to my next ministry? In fact, why should I expect God to leave me in ministry if I've evidenced a willingness to rebel against him? Here's the irony, and some of you know the story. God closes the door for me to go to Haiti, and I had all kinds of arguments why I should. I was the most experienced missions trip leader that we had. I have an emergency medical background. The team that was available was almost person for person, a team that I'd taken to Nicaragua a couple of years earlier. I knew these people. There were 87 reasons why it made sense. But by leaving me back, I formed a relationship with some other people, some other churches that were doing ministry in Haiti. Fast forward the tape, one of them was a person at Costa Mesa who, when in March I emailed to say, "Hey, by the way, your new contact for all things Haiti is going to be this other guy because my time on staff is up and I'm going to be seeking the Lord and waiting on the Lord." He had that email fresh in his mind when he got a call from Al James saying, "Hey, do you know anybody who's, you know, an experienced pastor who might be looking for something new?" Obedience in the face of a closed door, I can draw a bright line to ending up here. If I go to Haiti, I'm probably not the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Wichita today. Now, there were still a couple hurdles for me to clear. Needed to sell the house, and this is in end of 2009, beginning of 2010, in the wake of the economy melting down. And I needed to pay some bills because I didn't know how I was going to support my family between what I was doing and what I would do next. That was an opportunity for God to tell me that I had it wrong. Closed doors and open doors. It was an opportunity for him to confirm or not. Sold our house the first weekend it was on the market for what we were asking. And when I called the person that bought my old company and I said, "Hey, do you have any pickup work?" He said, "Can you leave Monday?" My last day at the old church was Good Friday of 2010. I was on a plane Easter Monday to a gig that my God, Lord, provided for our family without an interruption. Here's the point. Notice the order. I didn't put my house on the market to see if it would sell and put out a fleece. "Okay, God, if my house sells, it means that you're calling me out." I didn't go out to see if I could get a job. "Lord, if I can get work, that means you're calling me out." No, I listened to God and let circumstances confirm that I was walking in his will. Okay, so Patrick, what is then the right way to observe? You've been clearly talking about how not to, but you've got this acronym you're working, and this is O for observe. It's got to be there for a reason. Is there anything we can observe that helps us discern God's will rather than just confirm God's will? Yeah, there is, but we're going to go halfway back to R to get there. Because I think one of the most neglected ways to know God's will, other than what we've talked about already, one of the best ways to make godly decisions is to observe the character of God. And then to observe the presence or the absence of that character in the decision that we're contemplating. What do I mean? Well, let's observe from God's word. Why are we here? All of us, the big why are we here? What's our purpose in life? Anybody? Bring glory to God, absolutely. Romans 10:31, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's something we observe in God's word. It's a principle that cuts across every aspect of our lives. Whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. So any decision that we're considering, by definition, falls under whatever we do, right? In any decision we're considering, we can observe then, what's the option that gives the greatest glory to God? End of last year, the same place that I got some pickup work when I left staff at Calvary Old Bridge, they keep calling me and saying, hey, can you do this project? Can you do this job? Can you fly to this place? And I guess it was a year ago. They called and said, hey, we could put you on full-time salary for only working half-time. They were kind of desperate. Okay, that's an appealing offer. Work half-time for essentially a full-time salary, have half-time for ministry, and free up the resource here to spend on other things. That looked like an open door. But does it give glory to God? Talked about it, thought about it, prayed about it, talked to the elders about it. What's the danger? If I go out and say, hey, I'm going to bring in a substantial amount of money or replace a substantial amount of money by not having to be here full time, well, Patrick, you're gonna feel pretty good about having done that. You're going to say that, look what I did, look what I built, as opposed to trusting that where God guides, God provides, and He gets the glory. And you know what? That resource came in within the first quarter. God provides. I can't claim the glory. It's a pretty good principle for making decisions. Here's another one. What's the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. We've talked about that several times lately. And there are verses that amplify that, aren't there? Let us pursue things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify each other. Matthew 22:39. So here's another principle we can observe and apply. Of the options I'm considering, which is the most loving? Which is the one that I can look at and say, this genuinely prioritizes others, builds bridges with others, helps others learn and grow? High school ministry. When I came here, one of the things I was pretty adamant about is I want high school students to sit in main service. And I had good and godly reasons for doing that. Because I have a conviction that when high school students graduate, when they turn 18, there's likely to be a big discontinuity in their life. They're going to get married. They're going to join the military. They're going to go to school. They're going to get a job and move out. But for whatever reason, if an 18-year-old isn't sitting in big church when they're 18, they're unlikely to start when they graduate. So let's build some momentum around that. Challenge. We have a group of high school students in the church right now who aren't getting much out of big church. Okay? What's the most loving thing to do? Stand on my pride, stand on the principle, and insist that that's the best way, or to meet people where they are, and to recognize that smaller bites in a dialogue format might be a whole lot better for some of the high school students that God has given us. That's the more loving thing to do, and so that's what we've started doing. Here's a related question. Another thing to observe. What are others going to observe in the different routes that I'm considering? How will they experience whatever it is that I choose? 1 Thessalonians 5:22, avoid all appearance of evil. Don't just avoid evil, avoid things that might look evil to other people. I have the conversation fairly regularly when I'm doing premarital counseling. Hey, you know what? We're not going to get married for 6 months, and 6 months of paying two rents, two mortgages, that's a lot. We could just move in together right now and save the money, and he'll sleep on the couch, or in the basement, or in the guest room, or in the attic, or in a hammock in the backyard. What's my answer to that? Well, it's twofold. My answer is A, that's dopey. You sit in a barber chair long enough, you're going to get a haircut. Why put yourself in the path of temptation? But my second argument is avoid the appearance of evil, because what is everybody going to think, even if you are sleeping on the couch? And what are the implications for the people watching, the implications for the people that you serve with, the implications for the people that you might want to share the gospel with? The thing about appearance of evil, to consider the implications of it, I have to be observing others as well. I need to be watching and listening to reactions. Got an interesting letter last week. Somebody said, hey, I was visiting your church. I noticed in your bulletin that you accept credit cards, debit cards for offering. He said, have you considered that that might be a real stumbling block to people who have gotten into credit card trouble before, people who have become a slave to debt? I genuinely hadn't. We did it with good intentions. We did it quite honestly because people asked us to. We had several people say, hey, I manage my money online and it would be a lot easier if I could manage my giving the same way I do everything else. I was there for the conversation. I know that our intentions were pure. And yet here's something that somebody is saying, it might be appearing in a very different way to other people. Here's another perspective to try to observe. What's the outcome likely to be in my heart? I have to consider others, even above myself, but I also have to consider me. 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. What is this decision more likely to do? Lift me up in pride, or is it going to help me stay humble before the Lord? A number of years ago, when I was back in New Jersey, I was invited to teach at a men's retreat, big men's retreat, five or six churches. They said, hey, Patrick, would you be the teacher? I was an assistant pastor at the time. I was pretty psyched. And I remember telling one of my friends, hey, you know what? That group of churches in North Jersey, they asked me to do their men's retreat. He looked at me. It was Brian Dunphy, for those of you who know him. Brian looks at me and he says, why are you so excited? I was invited to teach a men's retreat. He said, yeah, I get that. I heard that. I was there when you said that. What's the part that excites you? I said, of all the guys they could have invited, they picked, oh, wait a minute. It wasn't the opportunity to love and serve God. It wasn't the opportunity to pour into men. It was the idea, they picked me. I'm someone who teaches at retreats now. Uh-oh. Yeah, that's not God I'm observing in me. That's a whole lot of me I'm observing in me. So I said thanks, but no thanks. That this isn't ministry that I should be doing right now. Here's another hard question. And another one I think that we're way too slow to ask or think about. The thing that I'm considering doing, does it have the potential to influence or enslave me? 1 Corinthians 6:2, all things are lawful, not everything is helpful. Some things might be permissible, Paul says, but I refuse to be brought under the power of even a permissible thing. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. The East Coast Pastors Conference this spring, a number of guys talked about social media and have sworn off of it. Big churches, the kind of churches that you think would have this tremendous social media presence, they're actually going backwards, not forwards. Why? They said, we realized we had become slaves to the image that we were trying to build. Now, does that mean that social media is bad? I don't know. They knew it was bad for them, that it had the potential to enslave them. So they said, you know what, this might be great for someone else, but not us. I know a lot of pastors making that decision about Netflix because it makes it so easy to binge on TV. And I can relate to that because I remember when Netflix was all DVD and you'd get the DVD in the envelope. And there were times that I'd get the DVD with four episodes of 24 on it and I'd plug it in and I'd sit and watch 24 until 3 a.m. Be shot for work the next day. Again, does that mean that TV is evil? That's a question for each of us to decide. Yeah, God ordains rest, but are we watching to rest or are we watching to escape? Because those are two really different things. How do I tell if it's enslaving me? Is it grabbing time that you didn't plan to spend doing it, whatever it is? Is it, whatever it is, taking the place of other more productive activities? See, we observe in God's will. That's not His will. There are more questions than that we can ask. Will I draw closer to God as a result of this decision? Family is my first ministry. What's the likely impact going to be on them? I'm part of a community here in a local church. Is the thing I'm considering going to help or hurt that body? Would I do this if no one knew? Would I do this if everyone knew? Is this possibly going to matter to anyone in 100 years? Lots of good ways to come at it, but here's what's not the point. As we head for the finish line tonight, here's what's not the point. The point is not to reduce God's will to a formula or an equation. This isn't, if you can answer yes to 5 out of 7 questions, then you can proceed with confidence that you've arrived at God's perfect will. It doesn't work like that. The point is, am I paying attention? Am I trying to observe God's character? Am I trying to see through God's eyes, feel with God's heart, think with the mind of Christ? Because it's the wanting to that's going to get us where we need to be as much as anything. It's the fervently striving that we talked about on Sunday, fervently striving to know God's word so we can know God's heart, so we can see its presence or its absence in the various courses of action we're contemplating. After 10 years almost as an assistant pastor, I could make 90% of the decisions that came up on behalf of the senior pastor. Not because I was usurping his authority. I'd gotten to know him well enough. I knew his mind. I knew his heart. After a while, it became second nature, WWPLD. What would Pastor Lloyd do? Because I knew. We've got an opportunity to know God even better, because the thing is, people change. People can be fickle. Ask Pastor James or Pastor Josh. On any given day, it's difficult to know what I'm going to choose to care about. That's just people. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's revealed that unchanging character to us in his word. Why? So we can know him. And so that even the choices that aren't covered by specific thou shalts and shalt nots are covered by principles that we can know and apply. Does observing those principles cover everything? No. But here's what a healthy respect for observing and applying God's heart and mind as revealed in his word can do for us. It can keep us from being stuck. 2 errors we can make: leaving God out of a decision completely, like the children of Israel did in Joshua 9, doing what's right in our own eyes without consulting the Lord. Or the other end of the spectrum, we can get paralyzed, afraid of moving for fear of making the wrong decision. Let's observe our way out of even that trap for a moment. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It can't be God's will for us to be paralyzed in the face of decisions, because we have black letter scripture that says it isn't. But let's also realize that when James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let's keep in mind the wisdom that we might be seeking may already have been given. It might be waiting for us in God's word which reveals the very character of its author. After we clean our room, we get to go to exploration place. After we apply God's word to a situation, then he may give us additional revelation, specific illumination for that exact circumstance. But he wants us to start with what we already have. He wants us to unclog the pipe, to make the 80, 90%, whatever the number is, of the decisions that we can, because we know WWGD. What would God have us do? And God would have us hold his hand and cross the street. God would have us hold onto him and float across the pool, going his way at his pace, in his strength, and under his protection. The more we get to know him in his word, the more we'll know what his way is, the more we'll be able to discern what his pace is like, and the more we'll trust he knows what he's doing. He's not going to lead us anywhere he won't go with us. He'll not only guide us, he'll protect us. And if somehow we do slip out of his hand and go our own way, he'll forgive us. All things work together for good, Romans 8:28. For those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We've talked about this before. In fact, I think we've talked about it in each of these messages on God's will. Because I think it's perhaps the most important thing we can hang on to when we're seeking to make godly decisions. Because it takes the pressure off. All things work together for good for you and I who love God and are called by him. All means all, last time I checked. That means even my sin, even my rebellion, God will somehow fold into a tapestry of goodness. But here's the other thing worth observing. if all things work together for good for those who love God, doesn't it follow then the more I love God, the more gooder my choices can become? Doesn't it follow that the more I love God, the more things in my life will work together for good? Doesn't it follow the more I love God, the more I'm going to naturally seek to glorify Him with my life? Doesn't it follow that the more I love God, the more I'm going to bless others even as I am blessed? Romans 8:28 isn't permission to phone it in. That verse is incentive to love God even more so that my decisions get better and better and serve more and more to glorify Him and love Him and love my neighbors and help my neighbors fall in love with Him. And see, this is the book that tells me who He is, that helps me see Him and hear from Him and get to know Him and think like Him. This is the book that helps me fall in love with Him so that others can observe Him in me. And that is why we're here. So Lord, guide us in all of our decisions. Lead us in the way that we should go, every way. Leave nothing out, Lord. The direction, the timing, the pace, who we bring along, who we leave behind. Lord, nothing that happens to us is a surprise to You. No decision that we face, no choice that we need to make is unanticipated. And at any given time, there is always a best. Lord, we pray that as we get to know You more and more in Your Word, as we seek You more and more in our hearts, as we obey You more and more with our lives, that You would glorify Yourself marvelously in us and that Your will would be done, and that the plans and purposes for which You've left us here in this world would be marvelously fulfilled. Next week is S, the first of two S's, I suppose. We'll talk about God's still small voice. And the same admonition is going to apply. Don't skip CNR on our way to the supernatural things, the ooey, spooky things. God's still small voice is real. God's peace that surpasses understanding is a powerful, powerful ally in our effort to make godly decisions. But we start with His revealed will in His Word. Let's make it our determination, our dedication to begin there and let God add to us from there.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.